Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. We're in Matthew 21. We have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we find ourselves in Matthew 21 in verses 23 to 32. Matthew 21, 23 to 32. And let's hear the word of the Lord. When he, that's Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, in which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." May God bless his word. Please be seated. It's been said there are no dumb questions. And that's generally true. But this text, I think, proves the common wisdom wrong at least once. What we find here of the chief priests and the elders asking of Jesus is probably the silliest question in the history of the world. When they ask him, "By what authority? By what authority are you doing these things?" We need to step back for a moment here, and I want us just to see the reality of what's happening. We have the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth in the very person of Jesus Christ. He's standing before men, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And this one, in this moment, is being asked about his authority. And he's being asked by creatures that he has made. We all know and seen, and maybe our own, toddlers and children who defy their parents or their grandparents at times, right? They say things like, "I don't have to listen to you." Or, "I don't care what you say." Or even things far worse. But this is the creature questioning his creator. Questioning the right of the creator to say and to do what he chooses to do. Here we indeed find the pot questioning the potter. Paul, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, uses this idea of the pot and the potter, the molder and the thing molded. And he asks this question there in Romans 9. Will the thing molded, he says, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Paul there is showing that God is free to do as he pleases. And the creatures have no right to ask him, what are you doing? What are you doing? But here in Matthew, we find the creatures, in effect, poking the Creator in the chest and asking him, you need to give an account of yourself. By what authority are you doing these things? If you've been with us, you know we've witnessed Jesus just a few verses earlier in this chapter go through the temple and clear it out. He cleared it out. This is the second time he's gone through the temple and driven out the money changers. And these chief priests and elders have seen what he has done and how he walked through the temple like he owned the place. And he did. But the Jews now are coming to Jesus and they're sort of like squatters who are coming to the owner of the house when he shows up. And they're demanding to see proof of ownership. The Jews have abused the temple of God, and now here they are demanding the owner. You need to show us some identification. We need you to prove yourself to us. The creature demanding from its creator. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus often, when he's asked questions, turns the table on those who are asking it. He often responds with his own question to them. Jesus often either refuses to answer what he's asked, or he makes his answer dependent upon them first responding to him and answering his question. That's what we find here. Jesus agrees to answer their question of whose authority. On one condition, they first need to answer his question. And he asks them about John the Baptist. The question is this. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Jesus brings John in this moment to the forefront when they're questioning his authority. He goes to the issue of the legitimacy of John's ministry and particularly of his baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or men? We might wonder why Jesus picks this issue here. Among perhaps all the questions he could have put forward to them, lots of them they would have been stumped by, I'm sure. But we need to remember in this moment that John the Baptist's sole mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. Everything John was about was to get people ready for Jesus through his preparatory message of repentance. John came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Repent. Get ready for the Messiah. That's what John was saying. It was a short message. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Turn from your sins and demonstrate that in your baptism of repentance. And then get ready to meet your Savior who will cover those sins. John was not calling people to sort of a general sense of repentance, just telling them, you know, you need to do better. You need to try harder. No, John was there calling people to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, look, there it is. There he is. There is the Lamb of God who will take away your sins. But as John preached this message, the Jews largely rejected John, at least in the leadership. The chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes. John was the most important person in the Bible outside of Jesus. John was the last prophet coming to point the way to Jesus, the final one. He would not only say the Messiah is coming, but there he is, right there. And so Jesus puts them between a rock and a hard place as he asks them about John. He really corners them. So that they either, in answering, on one hand, must repent, as John had called them to repent, or they need to face the wrath of the people, because the people knew John was a true prophet. It's either, in this question Jesus puts to them, either deal with your sin or deal with the anger of the people. You choose. And it seems, as we read here, they may have huddled together, whispered for a while on how to answer. Making a calculation there, as we read, Matthew lets us know, as they talk back and forth of their options, realizing there's no good solution to answer Jesus' question. Because they know, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe? And they won't have a good answer. Or if we say from men, the people will come after them. And so, in brave fashion, they punt. Right? They refuse to answer. They do this by trying to appear honest and say, well, we don't know. But Matthew lets us know they do know. They do know. They understand that in this moment to tell the truth is really too much truth for them. They know the truth will only make them either look bad, because either they have refused to repent, or the people will hate them. So they say, we don't know. You wonder in this moment if Jesus didn't just sort of roll his eyes at their response. It's obvious what they're doing. They are lying, really, here to the very face of Christ. We don't know. We don't know. Huh. You don't know. You don't know about John? You're the spiritual ones in Israel. And you can't make a judgment about whether John spoke for God or not? Huh. Well, Jesus made it plain that the deal must be met by them, or there will be no answer from him. And so, when they claim ignorance here, he claims executive privilege. And he refuses to tell them by what authority he speaks. And then we read this parable that Matthew records for us. This is really the continuation here of this conversation. It's a response then to the Pharisee or the Jews' refusal to answer Jesus. He goes on with this to really back them up against the wall even farther. He told this parable to them, or really you could say he told this at them. They are the clear target. If there were sort of a laser sight on Jesus' words here, it would be right on their foreheads as he spoke. He tells the parable of these two sons. You could call it the repentant son and the lying son. The repentant son and the lying one. Both sons, as we read the parable, both sons were disobedient at first. Right? One was openly disobedient. He said, I won't go. I will not. The second one was secretly disobedient. He said he would, but he didn't. They both were disobedient in that sense at first. But the first son, we read, the first son repented. Genuinely repented because he turned and obeyed and did what his father asked. That's the mark of genuine repentance, the kind of repentance John was calling for. It wasn't just primarily a feeling of guilt or remorse or sadness, but it was this turning toward obedience. Well, the second son said he would obey, but knowing all along he would not. The way Jesus tells the parable here wasn't that the second son really meant well and just sort of got distracted along the way, forgot about it. No, the way it is told, the second son was a liar from start to finish. He said he would, but never did. He appeared to obey at first, but really not. Whereas the first son clearly did not obey at first. But he wasn't lying about it. He just said, I won't. But then he finally did. So out of this, Jesus asked the Jews simply this. Which of the two, verse 31, did the will of his father? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. Right? It's just plain for all to see. And they get it. They understand what he's saying. And they all agree and say, well, obviously the first son. The first one. Jesus, as we see, is talking about them. The Jews, though, in this parable, they are the second son. This story, as he tells it to them in this moment, is meant to cause them to really look in the mirror at themselves and see the second son. Because they were the ones, the elders and the chief priests, they were the ones that appeared to be obedient outwardly. But in the end, were refusing to obey. They were outwardly pious, but inwardly really rebellious. Jesus makes this brutally clear to them when he comes then in verse 31 and says, truly I say to you. Truly I say. This is sort of a New Testament way to say, I'm looking at you when I say this. Truly, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Wow. That statement must have landed like a thud before them. Right. It wouldn't have made the chief priests and the elders think good thoughts about Jesus. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. There was no one above them in the spiritual hierarchy. They were the big dogs. If they were not spiritual, then according to their reasoning, surely no one was spiritual. But as Jesus comes to them, he's not simply saying, well, you need to do better. You really need to up your game. No, he's saying the worst of society are going to get in the kingdom before you. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors being known generally as thieves in that day. And prostitutes. They're going to get in before you. You are the second sons who are disobedient. They are the first sons who were clearly disobedient outwardly. But they are the ones who finally listened and believed. The worst of men and women in Israel who repent and believe, Jesus is saying, are going to be greater than the chief priests and the elders who do not. Those who appear to be outwardly rebels and who are, but who repent and believe, Jesus says, will be in the kingdom before you. Now, as we hear Jesus speaking to the Jews, we need to understand he's not saying in this, when he says they're going to get in the kingdom before you, that, well, you're going to get in a little bit later than them. They're just going to go ahead of you. No, what he's saying here is that they are getting in and you are not. Jesus brings it home to them as well here and says, with the issue of John the Baptist, that if you don't get John right, you will not get me right. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. John came to them as a righteous man of God. But Jesus said, you didn't believe. You did not believe. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed. And Jesus really even ups the ante here at the end with John. And he says, and seeing this, the end of verse 32, seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. So not only did you reject John, but when you saw what happened in those whom John preached to, you still did not believe. They should have by rights seen what had happened, what God was doing among the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They should have seen how they were changed by God. How God had granted repentance to them by the preaching of John the Baptist. They should have seen this power at work and should have said to themselves plainly, this is the power of God. The power of God that is taking sinners and turning them towards righteousness. taking prostitutes and tax collectors and turning them to God. We're not doing that. They're not doing that through our preaching or our teaching. These people are being converted under the preaching of John. John was right. We were wrong. God is clearly at work here in John. We should believe what he's saying. Yet Jesus says, you didn't. You saw and heard what John was doing. You saw the result of it. You saw sinners converted. And you said, John has a demon. That's what the Jews said. Luke tells us this in Luke 7. Jesus responds to the Jews there in Luke 7:33, and he recounts what they've said about John. You've said John has a demon. That's what they really believed about John, or at least that's how they slandered him. It's likely they didn't really believe he was demon-possessed, but probably the worst thing they could think to say about him. For they were certainly jealous of John. The people loved John. They didn't particularly love the chief priests and the Jewish leadership. And so we find the Jews here, as they hated on John, they bring that same hatred toward Christ. For we find the people loving Jesus even more than John. Matthew has given us this story to make it plain that Christ has come for sinners, the worst of them. The worst. He came to make people who have done awful things. Worst. The worst of things. Fully forgiven and fully righteous. He came for tax collectors and prostitutes. Who, as Jesus unfolds this event here for us, tax collectors and prostitutes who know they needed forgiveness. Who know they needed a righteousness or a holiness outside of themselves to be given to them by faith. Jesus, beloved, is the Savior who came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. He came to call the worst of sinners to himself. He told us in Luke chapter 5 that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The implication of that statement by Jesus, when he says he didn't come to call the righteous, is not that there are some righteous people out there who don't really need me, so I'm not here for them. No, the context of those words are what we find here in this text and in many others. It's the context of self-righteousness. The religious leaders who saw themselves as self-righteous. Jesus didn't call them to call them. You see, the gospel has absolutely nothing to say, in a sense, to someone who is self-righteous. That is, someone who thinks they're doing just fine. Thank you. The gospel has nothing to say to people who believe they're okay without the blood of Jesus to cover their sins. The gospel has nothing to say to people who do not believe that, as the gospel declares to us, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. That comes completely from God, as Paul talks in Philippians, on the basis of faith. No, you see, the gospel is only a message for sinners. And it is great news. It is great news for sinners. It doesn't say to us, do this, perform this duty. Say these religious words, give this money, perform this act. And then you will be good enough for God. Maybe. That's not what the gospel says. No, the gospel comes to sinners. Sinners who know they are without hope in their sins. Who can do nothing. I had the opportunity to talk with an old friend couple of days ago, and he'd shared with me some things about what he was about. I hadn't seen him in probably 16 years. And with some enthusiasm, told me how he'd love now getting into yoga. And he loved the Eastern Hindu ideas in there and just was a bit enthralled with them and taken by them. And he threw out this comment that, well, you know, they're all kind of the same. Everything's really the same, what you believe. I said, well, no. No, I said, every system in the world out there, every ism, has a certain morality, a certain standard, and they say, here's what you need to do to raise yourself up to that standard. Here are the duties you need to perform, the acts you need to do, the sacrifices you need to give to get there. But I said, biblical Christianity is entirely different from all the rest. Because Christianity says, there's nothing you do. There's nothing you can do. It's all done for you in Christ. Christ has accomplished your righteousness. He grants it to you by faith. You can't accomplish it. You can't earn it. You can't produce it. You simply need to look to Christ and trust Him. By faith, He forgives your sins. And by faith, He gives His own goodness, His own holiness in its place. No, the gospel only comes to those who are without hope in their sins. And it offers everything. Everything to sinners. Sinners who know there's no making up for past sins. There is no making up. On one hand, that's a tragic statement when you think about it. You think about all the things you've done, and there's no making up. Not for one. Not for one thing can you truly make up. All we can do is to look to Christ to come and to cover those with His blood. Removing them from us then, as far as the east is from the west. There is only a looking to Christ. As we've said before, there's no making up for sin. There's only a looking up toward Christ to cover our sins with His death, and then to put in their place that perfect righteousness of Himself. That's the good news. Is there anything better? I mean, what news could be better to you as a sinner? Let's go through prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you made it plain, that it's simple. We thank you, Father, that it is good and glorious. We thank you that it brings to us everything we need as sinners to wash our sins away, to make us righteous by faith. Father, we pray that you would help us even in these moments to rejoice again in what has been accomplished for us in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be those first sons. I pray that each one here, Father, would be that first son. Though, Lord, truly rebellious, we truly repent and look to Jesus in faith. Father, I pray that you'd help us be bold with the gospel, unashamed of it, knowing that it is the power, Lord, for the salvation of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing in closing, "He is Lord, He is Lord." If you need it, it's number 277 in your hymnal. Please stand.